in the book of Ezekiel tonight in chapter 8. And to me, you know, the first seven chapters is talking about, you know, why God brought a judgment upon the nation of Israel. And he caused Ezekiel to bring these living illustrations, using his own life, illustrate why judgment came. But here in these next couple of chapters, we find that God literally gives Ezekiel a vision and shows him exactly why these things came upon the children of Israel. And I think sometimes, a lot of times when people study the scriptures, I know that this is the way it was with me when I was a younger Christian. I thought, why didn't God just be a little more patient, you know? And, you know, oh my goodness, he was very patient, more than we can even know. And so we want to look at this chapter here. And again, it's written so that he can describe to us just how horrendous the things that these people were doing and thumbing their nose at God. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year and in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he stretched out a form of a hand, and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God, Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I had saw in the plain." Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon the last, please? Okay, well, again, several months had passed since Ezekiel began his ministry, again, to speak prophetically to the Jewish captives in Babylon. And, you know, many of the Jews in Babylon were listening to false prophets who were saying that their captivity was going to be short, that they weren't going to be there very long. But Ezekiel, on the other hand, said, you know what? We're here for a while, you guys. You need to just settle in. God is dealing with us. He's going to break us down before he rebuilds us. And we've got a lot of work that needs to be done in our lives before we can be brought back in the land, because we have been a rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, wrong in our actions and in our thinking. So he spoke very bluntly to them. But some of the men of Israel were beginning to get it. They were beginning to recognize that he was indeed speaking to them by the authority of the Holy Spirit. And then it tells us that suddenly the hand of the Lord comes upon Ezekiel and grabs him by the lock of his hair and picks him up in a vision to Jerusalem. You might say this was a hair-raising event for him. And he shows Ezekiel the sins the people, again, had committed, and just how horrendous they were. The men of the city, I mean, they were performing vile acts, things that you wouldn't even imagine, seemingly doing it in the dark. But what this is evidence of is the fact that God can bring the secret things to light. You know, we are given some scripture that warn us of this fact. In Romans 2 and 16, it says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, the things are going to be hid." Isaiah 29, 15 and 16 says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding?" And lastly, we want to look at Job. Job 24, 13 through 17. He says, "There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its path. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and the needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. The morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." So obviously the wicked try to cover their sin, think that nobody knows, nobody will find out. I'm sure every affair that's ever started, people think, well, what my wife or my husband don't know won't hurt them, but it will be killing you. No, that's the problem, see. Because if you are a believer and the fire of God begins to deal with your heart and life, it's light. It's manifest, and it will reveal and expose the sin, and it will be judged. There's a verse of scripture in Ecclesiastes 12, 14 that says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or again, folks, this is why that we need God's anointing in our church. We need to have such a presentation of the Word of God that sin is clearly confronted and people truly are convicted of that sin and turn away from it. And we should never think that God doesn't care, or he doesn't care what goes on in the dark, or that what God doesn't know won't hurt him, because God knows everything, you know? And he will confront these things in the believer's life, because God wants us to make it to heaven. Believe it or not, God is for us. He's not against us. The hidden secret things will harden your heart just as surely as the open exposed sins will. Remember, the Bible says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And this is the thing that we have to learn, though. God can't abide with sin. The glory of the Lord is no longer present in the temple. In fact, the glory of the Lord is no longer even within the courtyard of the temple. According to Ezekiel's passage later on, that tells us that the glory of the Lord had departed to outside the city, and he's beyond the gate, the place that they were to enter in to worship. Remember that song, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise." That's what that's all about. And he wants to be the object of our worship, but we allow other things to come in between. We try to do things in secret. He won't be there. Doesn't mean he has left you, but it doesn't mean you're going to have fellowship with him. So this is what happens when the carnal, dead formalism takes over a church, and God's entrance is blocked. And God will find himself looking in from the outside, just like he did with Israel. He wanted Israel's love and worship. What we have to understand about God is our God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. Hence was the problem right at the gate, at the very entrance of the temple, was an idol. In verse 5 it says, "And when he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north,' so I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance." And people were worshiping this idol. And again, this is what provoked the Lord to jealousy. And in Proverbs 6:34, it says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." The Bible says God was married to Israel. Why should we think he would be different? Married to Israel, and they provoked him to jealousy. In Deuteronomy 32:21, it says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." So God shows Ezekiel how broken and jealous he is for his people. And we see through Scripture that he likens them to an unfaithful wife. Ezekiel 16, verse 36 through 43 gives a clear picture of this. And it says, "Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered, and your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, and all those you loved, and all those you hated, and I will gather them all around against you, and they will uncover your nakedness. You will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock or shed blood are judged. And I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. And I also will give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up the assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many women." And of course, that's really talking about other cities, maybe perhaps in Israel. "And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you, and I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I also will recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations." So this idol that the people were worshiping was, again, right at the gate of the altar of sacrifice. It most likely was the image of Asherah. She was the mother goddess of all the Canaanite gods. Now, the reason I suppose this is because the wicked king Manasseh had previously erected an idol of her in the temple himself as well. In 2 Kings 21, verse 1 through 7, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made wooden images as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord. Amazing, they would put idols in the house of the Lord. In the two courts of the house of the Lord. That means that in the outer court and in the holy place. And also he made his son pass through the fire. In other words, he offered his son as a sacrifice. And there's no doubt of that demon god Moloch. Dr. Seuss saying, used witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "This house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Well, later on we know that King Josiah came along and he reformed temple worship and he brought back to where it needed to be and he removed this idol of Asherah. But he did other things as well. Look in 2 Kings 23, 5 through 7. Then he removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah and ordained to burn incense. He removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah. He removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah. Had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places of all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellation and to all the hosts of heaven. And they brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord, the brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw the ashes on the graves of the common people. He tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Now, the perverted persons it's talking about are those who committed homosexuality and prostitution that was going on there in the very temple of the Lord. And women had made these hangings on the walls that depicted all kinds of perversion that you can imagine. And somehow it seems it was reintroduced to the temple somewhere along the line. Jeremiah, contemporary to Ezekiel, would denounce the worship of the Queen of Heaven. In chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 17, 18, "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough and they make cakes for the Queen of Heaven and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger." See, God had given specific commandments when he gave the Ten Commandments and concerning idol worship. And they all said, what God tells us to do, we will do, right? Well, in Exodus 20, verse 1 through 6, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." First commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." They just completely disregarded God's law. Verses 6 through 9 says, "Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here make me go far away from my sanctuary. And now turn again and see greater abominations, and you will see greater abominations." And so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And then I dug into the wall. There was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So Ezekiel, basically, he couldn't even go through the door of the temple anymore because no doubt it's because the idol was standing there, fear being defiled. And the path to worship for all who wanted to come there were defiled. And so much so that Ezekiel had to enter some other way. He literally had to go through this hole in the wall to worship. So I want to backtrack for a moment because I want you to get a grasp on the circumstances of Ezekiel's vision. Again, the elders had come to visit Ezekiel in his Babylonian captivity here. So they came to hear because they wanted to hear from God. But again, they were really, like I said, they were only faking because they were hoping to hear a message that they wanted to hear, which the other false prophets were saying, it's not going to last long, what have you. That God would reverse his judgment upon the captives. And so because of this inquiry, God really enlightens Ezekiel here of what's going on in the temple, or what went on in the temple. Idol worship and its trappings. No, it just, the trappings come with idol worship. We're going to talk a little bit about those as we read the next few verses. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezazaniah, son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in his room of his idols? And they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So this leader, Jezazaniah, and the son of Shaphan, who was one of Josiah's reformers. Remember, Josiah reformed temple worship. This guy, he'd obviously fallen away, and these men had censers in their hands, and it was symbolizing praise and worship. The smoke of the incense, which represented prayer and worship, it wasn't directed toward God, directed toward their idols. And they were doing this in secret. No doubt they were still having temple worship. They were doing this behind closed doors. So what Ezekiel saw through the hole in the wall, him, was absolutely horrible. God, it was horrible. They had all the forms of worship, but two things were missing. First, they were in the dark. Secondly, the glory of the Lord had left them. I don't know which one left first, the light or the glory, but needless to say, when the light left, the glory was gone, and what came in its place was a cheap substitute that filled the house of the Lord. Keep in mind that there always will be a sense of worship when people fall away from the right way. The object of that worship can be very defiled, very twisted. But if you keep worshiping like that, soon enough you can get used to the darkness, the fact that you've lost God's glory. That's what happened with the children of Israel. All this defiled worship occurred in the dark, symbolic of what was really going on. So we find they also worshiped creeping things, which God had earlier condemned as an abomination in Scripture. These were portrayed upon every wall of the temple. Leviticus 11:20 through 25 says, All flying insects that creep on all fours you shall be an abomination to you. These you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth, with locusts, grasshoppers, what have you. Thus you may eat the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Then if you drop down to verse 29 through 32, he goes on to describe more of the creeping things. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth. The mole, mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and a chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it shall be put in water and shall be unclean until evening, and it shall be clean. So again, these creeping things represent sin, but there's a picture of. They represent sin. Sin creeps in, and sometimes it creeps in unnoticed, just like insects do. We've all had experience where you look up and there's a big old spider on the wall, and you went, where in the world did that come from? You know? And you're afraid to let it go and just do its own thing because you don't want to get bitten by it in the night. They can be poisonous, they can be very dangerous, and they can be detrimental to our welfare, so we take care of them, right? But that's a picture of sin, what sin is like. The same thing with the lizards and things like that. Mouse and the mole and those things, you know, even though we look at the nice furry little creature and everything, very incredible diseases. In fact, they're worried that all the rats that are infesting L.A. right now, and even San Francisco and what have you, they're worried that there's going to be an outbreak of bubonic plague and it could infect a lot of people in California. Now, from the pulpit commentary, it talks about this in this particular subject. As Ezekiel went from one chamber to another, he came upon continual descending series of wickedness. The worst were last. Sin is never at a standstill. It is a dark and turbid torrent that swells and blackens as it flows. The man begins with a slight lapse from virtue. It's on the road to a greater abomination. Herein is the danger, the fatal insidiousness of evil. If the sinner saw the whole course of his future from first, and at that once he started, and he would start back with horror. Yet while he lingers and toys with sin, it is silent, coiling around him with more and more dreadful entanglements. Well, that is a really good description of what sin really does, too. Just like one of those creeping things that's poisonous, like a snake, adder, it will bite you. So the worship of creeping things is no doubt came as a result of Jehoiakim's alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, I don't know whether you guys knew this, but the Egyptians, they worshipped an insect. You know that? A scarab beetle. I looked up a description of the scarab beetle, and I found all kinds of interesting information. I want to read it to you. It says, what are scarab beetles? Some species of dung beetles. Isn't that appropriate? No, that's what sin is. Especially the Scarabaeus acer are commonly known as scarabs. These beetles feed on dung, and hence the name dung beetles. While most of the scarab species make spherical dung balls, which are used for food or as brooding chambers, some others live in the dung itself. The beetles that belong to the first category are termed rollers, whereas the latter are called dwellers. There are more categories of scarabs that bury the dung found by them. The scarab beetles are called tunnelers. However, it is the dung-rolling habit of the scarab beetles that was noticed by the ancient Egyptian people and is linked to religion and God. The ancient Egyptians associated this beetle with their god, and they started depicting it as a sacred symbol. Egyptian scarab beetles are still one of the most important sacred symbols in Egypt. In fact, scarab beetle amulets have been used in Egypt through the centuries. They are also depicted in other ornaments and works of art. Scarab beetles are considered sacred in ancient Egypt, and these insects were linked with the religion and mythology of the land. As mentioned above, it is the dung-rolling habit of the scarab beetles that was noticed by the people of ancient Egypt. They found the young ones of scarab beetles emerging from the dung balls, and all of a sudden, and so they linked these dung beetles to Khafre, which is the god of the rising sun. According to their beliefs, Khafre created himself out of nothing. The ancient Egyptians believed that, like Khafre, scarab beetles would too emerge out of nowhere. According to them, the male scarabs exist, only male scarabs existed. Thus, they started linking scarab beetles to the god. As per ancient Egyptian beliefs, the scarab beetles symbolize regeneration, transformation, renewal, and resurrection. The Egyptian scarab beetle have also been connected with the sun god Ra. According to the Egyptian mythology, this god renews the sun daily by rolling it across the sky during daytime. After dawn, he carries the sun to another world so that it is renewed for the next day. The scarab beetles that carry dung rolls were compared to this god who carries the sun every day. This is another reason for attributing the sacred status of these beetles. Egyptian scarab beetles were also an important part of the ancient Egyptian funeral rites. I thought that was kind of interesting, you know. And you've probably seen the scarab beetle, right? The amulets, you know, that they worshipped and what have you. But again, there's a type and a picture here that people don't realize. First of all, I believe, you know, going to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. And Pharaoh ruled Egypt in opposition to God. Satan rules this world in opposition to God. Pharaoh enslaved the nation of Israel. Satan enslaves all of man. Pharaoh tried to induce Israel to compromise. Satan tries to induce man to compromise. Pharaoh was judged when Israel was redeemed. Satan was judged when the saints were redeemed. Pharaoh continued his opposition after he was judged. Satan is continuing his opposition during this age. Pharaoh was destroyed in the Red Sea. Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Egypt is the type of the world, and Israel has left Egypt for the plan of God to be enacted. We must leave this world as well if we are going to be saved. You've got to put off those old former works of darkness. Satan tries to induce things into our lives or introduce things into our lives that he knows that will defile us. Just as the temple was filled with creeping things that represent sin, so our soul can be filled with creeping things as well. The Bible says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He also saw abominable beasts as they were creeping things as well. Going back to where God, you know, told Moses what was clean and unclean, one of the things he mentioned specifically is vultures. And again, we commonly call them, what, buzzards, right? Look at the characteristics of the buzzards. They live off dead things. Buzzard only eats things that are dead and rotting. They have no appetite for the things that are real and alive. They have no passion for the things of God. They gorge themselves on the dead so that they cannot even fly. The buzzard is a glutton for the dead things. He will eat so much of the dead things that he cannot even fly. And it's hard to fly when you are so gorged on the things of this world. For us, your appetite for the world will always limit your relationship with God. You will become what you eat, whether that's spiritual or whether it's physical. Just like Nathan was saying this morning, you know, sooner or later, what you are is going to come out in what you say. Right out of the mouth, the heart speaks. The question is, what does our spirit feed on? What are our thoughts on? What are our ambitions? What are we saying and what are we living? We got to understand about these buzzards that they vomit up dead things. Buzzard will vomit up dead things on anything that comes around them, whether it's an animal approaching them or another of their kind. They will vomit all this horrible contents on who's approaching them. They have no feathers on their head. Buzzard has no feathers on his head because of the fact that he's always getting down into the things that are rotten, infested with germs. What a horrible way to live, always soiled with the dirtiness of the dead. If we just think about it in the allegorical sense, the whole world lies in wickedness. People who do not know the Lord are dead spiritually. If we are aligning ourselves completely and totally with them, it's not safe, not safe. The Bible says now we have to leave the world, separate ourselves from those that are in the world. But we're not to have that close fellowship, you know, that we're, you know, hey, buddy, come on over, you know. Yeah, I'll bring a case of beer. Yeah, okay. Not for us. In verse 13 and 14 it says, and he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the temple's house, the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting and weeping for Tammuz, or Tammuz. So instead of weeping for the nation's sins, the women were weeping for an idol named Tammuz. Now, there have been varying versions of who Tammuz was. I personally believe that he was the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. And there are those who believe that he was also Adonis. But this same ritual was observed by both the Greeks and the Sumerians. Rituals were unique in that they were performed primarily by women. While worship may have included celebrations for Tammuz's return, mourning of his death was emphasized more. The woman's tears recalled the supposed tears of Ishtar that brought Tammuz back to life. This is what the women in the gate of the temple were doing in verse 14. And so it's easy to see why the Lord referred to this pagan observance as an abomination, a vile fertility god being honored in every, well, in the very place that God himself had sanctified for himself. Now, again, the question is, how does this translate to the church today? Well, there have been so many things that have been brought into the church, have crept into the church through the Catholic Church, people are not even aware of. According to Catholics, Lent is derived from 40 days of Yeshua spent fasting in the wilderness, but it is admitted that the observance of Lent was unknown to the disciples, and they did not find its way into the church until several centuries after the time of the Messiah. Lent was an indispensable preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of the death of the resurrection of Tammuz, which was celebrated by alternately weeping and rejoicing. The 40 days of Lent is connected to the Babylonian goddess Asherah, Stare, which again is the origin of the word Easter, and again all this is worship of Tammuz. Part of the old Babylonian cult came out, affected pretty much every religion of the world. And the Greeks, they worship similarly, but it's a different name. The name for the Greek god is Adonis, who was the lover of Venus, who died every fall and was resurrected every spring, bringing fertility into the land. And again, there was a wailing for his revival. All of this happened. His death is marked by weeping, tearing the hair out, and women giving themselves in prostitution, then donating the proceeds to Venus. Then they have a similar feast of rejoicing that was held whenever he was supposedly revived. All of this was children of Israel were getting into and doing. You know? And we have allowed a lot of these things to enter into the church that way too, without even realizing where it came from, where its origin was. Verse 15 and 16 says, and he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Turn again, and you'll see great abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And Ezekiel sees 25 men with their backs to the temple in the inner court, worshiping the sun. Sun worship actually came from the Persians, who made the sun the eye of their god, Orzammut. They were facing east to worship the rising sun, which is strictly forbidden by Levitical law. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19, it says, and take heed, lest you you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. So Josiah had removed this heathen practice. Again, in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 5, he said, and he removed all the idolatrous priests whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places of the city of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the constellations, to all the hosts of heaven. You couldn't worship the rising sun without turning your back on the temple. And that's what they were doing. Verse 17, 18 says, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put a branch in to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. But the house of Judah filled their own land with violence because of the abomination. And God asks, it is a light thing to them, literally. They don't see their sin as I see it. God says, they put a branch to their nose. Again, this was a custom. The breaking of a branch under the nose showed contempt. So you could literally say, God's saying, you're thumbing your nose at me, and you see all your abominations as something trivial, whereas I see them as something that are horrendous. Again, the secret chamber, which the priests were in, burning incense, is something that in type and shadow we need to pay attention to. Our secret chamber, our secret time, no one's around, can't see, nobody can see what you're doing. God still sees. The secret bowing down of your soul, what determines your true worship. Again, listen to what Jesus said about your heart, which is that secret place, the abode of God, secret chamber. Matthew 5 and 8, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Then in Matthew 23 and 37, he said, and Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Then he kind of digresses a little where he goes and he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Like I was saying, what you worship is going to, what your soul is what, comes out in your worship. Matthew 15:19-20 says, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. In Matthew 12:34-35, the brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's Matthew 5:28. And then lastly, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6-9, he says, and he answered and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, may keep your tradition. So we see in a lot of churches that they have substituted what God says for what is a ritual or a man-made doctrine. Right now, you and I, we enter our secret chamber. We must be very careful that we put things that are pleasing to God there. But we must be careful what we see, what we hear. Another children's song, we'll be careful, little feet, what you, where you go, be careful, where you go. Coming a time when God will judge us according to what we have put there. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Furthermore, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or whether bad. So we got to ask ourselves, what are the contents of our secret chamber? Are you burning more incense to your idols than before God? Repentance is the only remedy. Proverbs 28, verse 13, 14, with this we'll close. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes him will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent. He who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So my point is this, is that if we, and I'm not saying that we're never going to have a temptation come at you, but if you start entertaining the temptation, think because nobody sees you, there's not a problem. So what we have to do is we have to dip our act, clean it up, wash it, cleanse it, right? Get rid of the creeping things that comes into our hearts and minds that would take our focus off God. That's what this really is a picture of. And I think that people just see it really as just something that is the Bible story. There's really allegory behind it that we need to learn from. Any other questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?